George Lyttelton lived in the 1700s. He was a statesman. He was a writer. He lived in London, England. George Lyttelton was a politician in that he was elected to the House of Commons in 1735 and then elevated to the House of Lords. George Lyttelton grew up in a time in England when it was very difficult to sort out, particularly if you were one who felt close to truth, because it was a time when deism, when rationalism had swept from the continent, had swept into England. The Christian faith was under severe attack. The antagonists of Christianity were many, were articulate. George Lyttelton had been influenced in his younger years by such men as Chesterfield, Pope, Bolingbroke. These men who espoused the rationalism from Germany and who attacked the credibility of Scripture and therefore the Christian message. George Lyttelton and a friend, Gilbert West, set out on a particular project. They wanted to prove that the claims of Christianity were absolutely false. At the age of 38, George Lyttelton began a serious and honest study to ascertain the truth of Christianity. He took the subject of the conversion of Paul. Mr. West took the subject of the resurrection of Christ. Their purpose in doing so was to launch a hostile criticism against both and to discredit Christianity. For their prejudice was that neither of these proved Christianity, but actually on closer examination would disprove Christianity when you examined all the facts. That was the prejudice they had. There was a very interesting result in this project as West went his way to work on the subject of the resurrection and Lyttelton went his way to work on the conversion of the Apostle Paul. They met back a few years later. An exchange happened. In the process of dealing with the biblical data and confronting truth in the gospel, both of these men became believers. Both of them were converted. And particularly interesting to us is the work of George Lyttelton. For his work was entitled Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul. It appeared in 1747. In a letter to Gilbert West, which appears in this work, he begins by saying, "The conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation." Lyttelton had four propositions that he pursued in his work. They were these. One, Paul was an impostor who said that what he knew to be false with an intent to deceive. Possibility one. Proposition two, he was a fanatic who suffered from a force of overheated imagination. Proposition three, Paul was deceived by the fraud of others. Proposition four, what he declared to be the cause of his conversion did actually happen, and therefore the Christian religion is a divine revelation. He set out in his work to demonstrate, which was the most crucial question, the impossibility to what was the most crucial question, and that is that Paul was not an impostor. For example, did Paul become an impostor for the purpose of seeking wealth? Did he suddenly make a change? You know how it goes, don't you? May I insert this? How that the world certainly becomes cynical of this sort of thing. When celebrities suddenly switch horses in the middle of the stream. I remember when Chuck Colson made his profession of faith in Christ soon after the Watergate episode. Many were saying quite snidely, well, yes, another foxhole religious experience. When the pressure gets on, let's go and make some kind of religious decision. Now, the world looks quite suspiciously on such. So we may take the same sort of view at Paul, toward Paul. Was Paul simply using his switchover as a means of getting into wealth? Today people would say, well, they do it simply because they could write a book, get famous, and go around to Christian banquets. Well, when you examine the record and look at Paul's conversion, you have to say that it wasn't because of wealth, because he identified immediately with a community that was in dire straits financially. Why, just a few years later, Paul had to bring an offering from the churches in Macedonia down to Jerusalem to help the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. It wasn't for wealth. If he were looking for wealth, he went to the wrong crowd. Now, that may not be true in America. The church in America has got money running out its ears. The church in Jerusalem in the first century didn't. Well, the question then is raised, was it reputation? Was he seeking some notoriety and reputation? That's a little hard to believe, for considering the reputation that he did have among his own peers, a Pharisee of the Pharisees coming over to a group of people who were considered the offscouring of the world as a rubbish heap, people who had not achieved, and the world at that time had not aggrandized Christianity with all kinds of social supremacy and attractiveness, and that Christians were seen to be the offscouring and at the of society of its day. That would not have been the move that you would have made if you wanted to get up the social ladder and to build a reputation. Now, you might do it in some church circles today. You want to run for political office, you make sure you get active in some church somewhere, because that stands good for you when you begin to politic, but not in the first century. Well, was he seeking for power? Well, that crumbles under the weight of a lot of evidence when you consider that Paul was very reluctant to take what authority that he was given as an apostle, very reluctant to lord it. He didn't lord it over churches. He had much more power than he ever used, and was perfectly willing to stand aside and let others carry on the work, the churches that he established, and to let them carry on. Well, there are other questions that could be raised, but George Lyleton concluded with this statement. He says, "Unless, therefore, we are prepared to lay aside the use of our understanding and all the rules of evidence by which facts are determined, we must accept the whole story of Paul's conversion as literally and historically true. We have, therefore, the supernatural, and the Christian religion is proved to be a revelation from God." Let's turn to Galatians 1 and let's look at Paul's own words. Was he an imposter? Was he a fraud? Was he deceived? Or was he truly converted by the grace of God and a genuine experience of salvation took place in his heart? Let's look at Paul's own statement in the record. I want you to follow with me now as I read Galatians 1, please. I'm going to begin to read at verse 11. We considered last week the 10th verse. The entirety of the hour was given to the verse, but it was a hinge verse. This whole passage swings from an introduction to the actual thrust of the first thrust of this letter, beginning at verse 11. Now follow with me in your Bibles. If you don't have one, look on with someone next to you, please. Galatians 1:11. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia, and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. This is the way our passage develops. Our passage develops along these three lines. Paul is saying essentially this in chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians. He's saying that his message came from God. They were attacking his credibility, as people have done since the first century. People attack Paul's credibility today. You know that there are those who say Paul took what Christ preached along with the remainder, with the church in the first century, and they encrusted it with their own concepts. They took the original message of Jesus, and to find out what that original message of Jesus was, we simply have to go to the scholars and find out what their editorial work reveals. That kind of thing is being quite heavily debated today. That and some of the other parts, well, the entirety of the scriptures are being debated under the whole issue of what is called redaction criticism. And it's infiltrated evangelical circles in this sense. Redaction means editorializing. And there is nothing wrong with considering the scriptures as having been edited. Certainly the Spirit of God edited the scriptures, for everything that Jesus did, everything that Paul did, is not included in scripture. But at the same time, God the Spirit directed the writers of scripture to bring alongside, bring into the narrative, the points of emphasis. So there was a theological purpose. But there are some in the name of the concept of redaction criticism are saying, well, some parts are not authentic and other parts are. That's a very vain procedure, I may add, for then we have to wait upon those who are the scholars, so-called, to tell us what parts are authentic. So Paul has come under criticism even today. So, beloved, this isn't something that's just passed 1,900 years ago. Some are even saying that Paul was just totally wrong with his view toward women, and that all he reflects in his concept of women, of womanhood, is just rabbinical studies. People are quite antagonistic to Paul. I heard last night we had a wedding, and the gentleman that helped me in the wedding read the passage in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands. Well, someone told me after the wedding that they were they heard a whisper behind them while that passage was being read when he was reading, wives, submit to your husbands. She said words to the effect of, not me. She just rankled right there in a certain, just hearing Paul read, she challenged Paul, and therefore was challenging God's authority. So you see, this is not something that's simply remote in time, it's something that's very relevant. Is Paul genuine? Is he an imposter, or is he what he has done must be seen as the work of God? That's his point. And he makes three factors. One, he says that my message, my gospel, did not come from my past training. You look at that and you'll see, well, he didn't get his gospel there, for reasons we'll see. He didn't get it from the apostles. He didn't get it from the churches. Paul's initial encounter with the gospel was not through any human agency. He did not hear an evangelistic sermon in the temple courtyard and go forward and accept Christ. He was not in any church service among believers and he did not hear a development of the gospel in Isaiah on the spot and believe. Paul was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, and toward the end of that 150-mile trip, the Lord hit him with a bolt of grace and knocked him right into the dirt and brought him to face-to-face with Jesus Christ. Now what he's saying then is this in verse 11. So let's look at the text, please. Verse 11, for I would have you know, brethren. Now that language there is saying something like this. I want to certify something. I am not writing bad checks. I'm going to give you my ID, if you will, to show you. Here's my driver's license. Here's my Visa card. You know, we do that kind of thing. And the language here, the Greek word here, implies a certification of a fact that has been questioned. He is setting forth the authenticity of his character and therefore of his message. He is saying that his gospel came directly from God. So I certify, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to human standard. It is not according to the philosophy of men. I did not get my first encounter through human agency. I'm going to deal with this a little later on, because this is not to think, we're not to think that Paul was simply, that all of Paul's theology was piped directly from heaven. That Paul did interact with the early church, those who were believers before him, and he did get certain information from them. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians. What this is going to, the point that he's making here, is that his first encounter with the gospel was through supernatural revelation, not through human agency. He got the gospel that way, initially. So then, of course, you know the context, and you remember from last week, the point that he made is that he was not a people pleaser, as he was being accused of. If anything, and it was true. The legalists, the law teachers, were the people pleasers. They were the ones who were catering to the attitudes of the day, at least to their peers, that you must come to Christianity by way of Judaism, an attempt to Judaize Christianity. They were the people pleasers. And then I may add that any time you preach a legalistic message where you tell people that if you do this law, you do this law, you do this law, then this comes out. You know, that you punch A, you punch B, and C comes out. That always attracts a lot of people. Christians are always attracted to that. You have to think when you do that. Legalism, it doesn't cut across the grain. The Christians are really impressed with crowds at times. They think simply because people all go to one particular, hear a preacher or a seminar or go somewhere or a book is popular, they think that, as I heard somebody say just this morning, walked by the TV, heard some woman sitting on a couch in one of these Christian talk shows where the most outlandish theology is concocted by usually, that such and such a pastor had so many thousands and thousands of people in his congregation, therefore he must be listened to. Not necessarily. Why? Well, you always examine it on the basis of Scripture. Always! Never be impressed with crowds and numbers and personality appeal. Never. You must look beyond that. And what we find is that the real people pleasers are those who have a message that tickles the ears and really goes in long side by side with the concepts of the age. But I'm telling you that the true message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God in Christ, and the message of the cross always cuts against the human grain and will never be popularly received. And Christians naturally gravitate to legalism, because in legalism, when you set down laws as the means of living the Christian life, you don't have to think. All you have to do is follow rules, and people will naturally follow that. Grace is different. By making myself clear on that, because I find Christians easily misled here. And Paul is saying that he was not a people pleaser, because his message was not a people pleaser. And now he says in the 12th verse, look with me, saying again that his message came directly from God, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. That I is very emphatic in the text. You could circle that. There is a device grammatically in Greek to do so. And it is the pronoun accentuated here. Paul is saying, I, in contrast to everybody else who receives the gospel, we heard the gospel through somebody and we were saved. Every Christian has been saved like that. It was Fred Brown, the evangelist, that I heard preach, and that was my confrontation with the gospel when I came to know Christ. You could probably name someone in your life that was that means that God used. Paul said, you know what the means was? He saw Jesus Christ preaching. He gave him the gospel. That's what happened with him. So that's the point. He's saying here in this 12th verse that he didn't get it. And some point our attention to the fact that when he uses the word received here, that it's technical language. Look at the text and see what I'm talking about. When he says, I neither received it from man, our attention is pointed to the fact that this is technical language here. that was used to describe the rabbinical technique of teaching simply by rote memorization. The rabbi said, you memorized, you repeated. You memorized, you repeated. And the language here, the word here, para lambano, and then the preposition para from man, there seems to be good evidence for that. And what Paul is saying, that I did not get it through any kind of rabbinical training. No school taught me this. Nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, let me show you something about the grammar here. With the risk of being pedantic and all, I think you still need to understand something when you come to statements like this. What does he mean when he says the revelation of Jesus Christ? Does he mean that a revelation that Christ gave him, or does he mean a revelation about the person of Christ? There is, of course, a grammatical way of working through this. This is what is called a genitive. The of is a genitive. And its basic idea of a genitive is that it shows possession. For example, Santi Peace takes a lot of pictures. Jerry Wilkins, they both take a lot of pictures. They have this year. We'll see them at the Watch Night service. And we could ask, let's take Jerry for a moment. I'll pick on him. He won't mind. He's a good friend. We may say that the pictures of Jerry Wilkins are good pictures. The pictures of Jerry are just excellent. Now, you say, well, I don't think he's so good looking. Or Brenda says, he's a fine looking man. But no, I didn't mean that. I mean the pictures that he took, the pictures of, namely the ones that he took and developed. So what do you mean? You see, we're faced with the same question. We have a statement like this. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Is it a picture? Did he have a revelation where Christ was the subject of this? He saw Christ, and here is the content of this vision. Or is it some revelation that Christ gave him? I believe that he is saying here that it was a revelation about Jesus Christ. He saw Christ. Let me show you something. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. And this is representative of something that the apostle comes to more than once, and he's making his point here that it was something directly from God. Of course, we're not denying the fact that it was from God, that he got this revelation, but I want you to see what he's saying. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And Paul is making the fact clear that he saw the resurrected Christ, which was one of the twofold criteria for becoming an apostle. You couldn't be an apostle unless, one, you had seen the resurrected Christ, and two, that you had been directly called by Christ. A very special kind of a call. Paul says, I had a vision of Christ, and I have a call from Christ. So he's simply substantiating that his ministry was directly from God. Now, let's take a shift. Look at verse 13. Look what he does at this point. At verse 13, now he says, here are three places that I didn't get my gospel. Three of them. One, I didn't get it in my past training. Look at it. He says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. Now let's explain this phrase, this term, Judaism. He says, you've heard about my life in Judaism. I think we need to take note of three facts about Judaism so that to help us to understand why it was not the place that Paul received his gospel. What was Judaism like in the first century? Now, I'm not talking about Old Testament Judaism. You understand that there is a difference. There are really three different kinds of Judaism. There is the Judaism of the Old Testament that God had given, which was to have been lived out in the theocracy, to have been lived out through the sacrifices at the temple and the priesthood. There was that Judaism that God had ordained for his people as a witness nation. Then there was a Judaism which had been developed by men, a man-made kind of Judaism. one which had been encrusted with all kinds of human traditions, and that's the kind that Christ confronted in Phariseeism. That's the kind of Judaism here. There is another kind of Judaism, and that's the kind today. It's like number two, but it has developed other idiosyncrasies along with it. But this is the kind of Judaism that was current in Paul's day, and let's look at three things about it. One fact we need to note about this Judaism of Paul's day is that it invalidated the Old Testament by encrusting it with legalistic instructions. It invalidated the Old Testament. I want you to look at Matthew in chapter 15 and 1 through 9. See what I'm talking about. This Judaism that Paul is referring to was the kind that invalidated the Old Testament by adding so much to it that the real truth was lost. And let's see what how our Lord describes it. Matthew 15. This should really put us on our toes to see that the same thing can happen with Christianity, is that when men get a hold of it without staying under the authority of Scripture, they can add so much to it that you lose the original message, since the original product is not what it used to be. And that's what I think is described here by our Lord, verse 1 of Matthew 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" See, there's nowhere in the Old Testament that says that you've got to ceremonially wash your hands before you eat any meal, eat any anything, a snack or what have you. "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of a father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by, has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother, and thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites!" Next verse. You see what Jesus said, and he was most severe, and this is where Jesus launched his most severe attacks, would be those who were very near the truth, but yet who invalidated the Old Testament by their additions to it. Jesus Christ hated legalism, which is adding man-made rules onto the Word of God and making those man-made rules more important than the Word of God, and therefore compassion and justice and righteousness are not considered uppermost, but merely inconsequential things, trivial things. The trivialization of Judaism, and the same thing happens in Christianity. A second factor that you need to notice about this word Judaism is that Pharisaic religion crucified Jesus Christ. It was Pharisaic religion which crucified Jesus Christ. And Paul was right in the middle of that. That truth of the gospel, that truth of the Old Testament, which should have been accepted and prepared the Pharisees, Israel, for Messiah, that it had become so obscured by human devices that the Pharisees were the ones who crucified Christ. And you can see that Paul subscribed to that very thing. Let me show you let's hold that. Let's look at that when we look at the term persecute. But let me list something else here which describes Judaism of the first century. This Judaism that Paul mentions in verse 13, this Judaism, this Pharisaic religion, did just that. Pharisaic religion persecuted the church. It persecuted the church. And Paul was right in the middle of it. Now let me take you to the next verse and show you, "I used to persecute the church of God." It uses an imperfect tense here. We're wanting to emphasize the action that kept on happening. He was in the practice of persecuting the church. He sought to rid the Judaism of this malignant growth that was to him was like a cancerous tumor. on Judaism that needed to be eliminated before it destroyed Judaism. And in Paul's mind, the concept of... Paul didn't reject the concept of Messiah. What Paul rejected, like his peers in Pharisaical Judaism did, is that they made this conclusion. This was the way they reasoned. That Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, cursed is he that hangs on a tree. This Jesus of Nazareth hung on a tree and died the death of a common criminal. Pardon English, that ain't no Messiah. No way. That can't be Messiah. Contradiction in terms. A crucified Messiah is a contradiction in terms. He is a political saver to deliver us and establish the kingdom age, and he did not deliver on that. You see any kingdom age? They're still living under the thumb, the heel of the Roman occupation armies, and the Roman Republic still had them ground down into the dust, Imperial Rome. I want to show you a couple of things in Acts to show you how Paul was subscribing to this very concept and was in, how involved he was in it. Look at Acts chapter 4. Go back to the book of Acts. And chapter 4, verse 10. Acts 4. Here is some of this Pharisaical, this attitude toward Christianity. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom what? You crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Now that's what Peter is saying about Phariseeism. He's saying, you killed him. And you find that through all these sermons and Acts. They, again and again, when they get before a crowd, they just say something quite blunt like this. Jesus is God's Messiah. God sent him. You killed him. Jesus is God's Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. You killed him. You don't get a popular following that way. And they came under great, great attack because of that kind of message. Let me show you another passage. Look at Acts 5:28. 5:28. It shows you the antagonism that Phariseeism had toward Christianity, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I mean, they won't even mention his name. This man. Man, is that all he was? That's all that he saw him as. They didn't recognize him as deity. Then look in verse 40, same chapter. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. See this antagonism? This is religion now. This is religion, not the state. And then look at verse 14 of chapter 6. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and after the customs, alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And then when you break on into the seventh chapter, you find a young man standing there after Stephen's brilliant message. And when he sketches through Old Testament history how God had brought to a point in time his Messiah had brought him, and you crucified him. And there was a young man standing there before whom the witnesses brought their cloaks and laid them at his feet to commence stoning Stephen. And the young man standing there who was a party to that entire action was a young man by the name of Saul. Now look back in Galatians chapter 1. Let's look at it again. Do you think that Paul's past training explains his gospel? Why, not on your life. Paul was an antagonist to Christianity. He hated the message, and he was dragging Christians in from Damascus, who apparently had fled from Jerusalem, to call them on the carpet for this. And Paul, because of this, demonstrated the fact that he had a veil over his eyes. He couldn't see the truth. There are none so blind that will not see. And Paul was so enmeshed in Pharisaical Judaism, the kind of Judaism that had encrusted the Old Testament with human traditions, the kind of Judaism that had crucified Messiah, the kind of Judaism that had persecuted the church, and Paul was right in the middle of it. You think that's where I got my gospel? You see what he's doing. You see that he's also making a case for the point that he was indeed a trophy of grace. What in the world could have taken a man who did that and was so hated the truth of Christ crucified so much to he comes to the point when he says that I only want to preach Christ and him crucified. And I bear in my body the marks of the crucifixion. I mean, what changes somebody like that, folks? What changes you? And that point is made so clearly. Verse 14, look at the statement. And he says, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. You know, religion keeps people from coming to Christ. That is why it's so hard to minister in the Bible Belt. You think it's easy to minister in Fayette County, Clayton County? I'll tell you, this is one of the hardest places in the world to minister the gospel. Does this surprise you? Oh, this is the Bible Belt. Evangelism is like picking ripe fruit. Listen, folks, it takes as much commitment to the Word of God in prayer and to the weapons of spiritual warfare as it would as Shalom needs over there in Chad in Africa, reaching those Muslims who have their eyes blinded by religion. We are up against the same thing. It's hard to crack. Plus, you know, we got another problem too, not simply religion. Which, see, religion focuses on works righteousness, the things that you're doing to get into heaven. You'll probably pass three or four churches where that's really the thrust of the teaching. That's you get to heaven by just doing good. And the other thing, it produces a false sense of security. But I said there's another problem that we face in this area, and that's the materialism. Materialism produces the same, a false sense of security. And people have everything they need. So this is a difficult area. Just keep that in mind, folks. We're in a spiritual warfare. And we think that people are suddenly just going to come flooding to Christ because we just are here. It takes intercessory prayer and commitment to the Word of God and spiritual discipline. We're going to see the blessing of God. Well, look at it. Look at it in verse 15. You know another place that he didn't get his message? Well, he says, in the second place, I didn't get my initial contact with the gospel from the apostles either. Okay? Luke, let me show you. And shows what happened about at his conversion. But when he, God the Father, had set me apart, even from my mother's womb. That's interesting language there. Paul talks, you think you're reading Jeremiah. Jeremiah said that, how God had separated him from his mother's womb. This is the same thing that's said of John the Baptist in Luke 1:15. This is the language of a special call. That God isolated out Paul even before he was converted. Ah, now that's interesting, isn't it? That Paul is simply showing us here one link in the chain of salvation. There is, first of all, the predestination that he was chosen. Then he was called in time. And then he was justified and then glorified. He wrote about that in Romans chapter 8. You know about that. The link up from eternity past to eternity future in his salvation. What he's saying is that God stopped him right in his tracks and changed his life, and he had a confrontation with the gospel. From my mother's womb he called me through his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me. Oh, now that opens up something. This in me, I and you, you and me thing. Oh, it reminds us of John 15 and then all that Paul gets into in his epistles of our identification with Jesus Christ. See, I think Paul had a confrontation directly with the gospel when he saw Christ, the glorified Christ, and he also had an initial confrontation with the truth of the body of Christ, and that the apostles didn't develop that for him, though he got other things from them later. I think at least those two truths he did not get. What the gospel, the seeing Christ, and understanding the significance of union with Christ, he immediately encountered that. You and I had to go a while and be taught that. And some still haven't encountered that truth. But Paul did initially. That I might preach him, not the Mosaic law, among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So, Notice something interesting as he goes on to develop this in the next verse. Something about salvation and service. And we get a little geography here, so let's look at it. Now, look at the next verse. He says, now, he's going to give some alibis. What he's going to do is to say that I want to give you at least three alibis to point to the fact that I was in Jerusalem, but I didn't get my message from the apostles. He's going to give three alibis to prove that. One, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia. Now let's try to get some of this set. Here is Paul here up to on his way to Damascus. And just outside the city, he was knocked into the dirt, blinded by the sun at midday. And he met Christ. And then soon after, he says that he did not go to the apostles, but he went out to a place called Arabia, which would be out the Nabataean Arabia, which would be out to the east, out here in the desert, and returned once more to Damascus. Now, what did he do in that interim? Possibly he went out to contemplate the significance of the gospel. I think that was part of it. That after conversion, you needed time to rethink. You know what I mean? You just needed some time alone to put it all together. He knew his Old Testament, but now he had to go back and really know it. He had to go back and see, oh, Messiah, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Isaiah 53, Genesis 49, Genesis 3, 15, Zechariah 14, all these passages. He had to go back and work through them all again and see them and fulfilled in Messiah and re-study the whole plan of God, and he had to go do that out in the desert area, but I don't think that's all he was doing. I know he was preaching the gospel. I know that because they tried to kill him in Damascus, and to get out of the city, they had to put him in a basket and let him out, and he had to make a quick exit out of the city because of the gospel he was preaching. Principle. When you're saved, you need to do two things. One, you need to immediately begin to study the scriptures to get your feet on solid ground to understand your gospel. And two, you immediately begin to share the gospel with others. It just should be a normal response. And my dear friend, if you are not sharing the gospel with other people, that is not a life sign, that's a bad sign. If there is reluctance and an indifference to the fact that people, a reluctance to share the gospel and an indifference to giving this gospel out, that's a problem that must be addressed. Paul began immediately to do that. Salvation and service are vitally linked together. Please understand that. And I can't pursue it, time won't allow, but the two are vitally linked together, salvation and service. And Paul began immediately. Now notice something else that emerges here in the 18th verse. He says, alibi number two. He said, now why did he go to Jerusalem? He wants to explain that. 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem. I was sent up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Oh, it left to have been a fly on the wall in that encounter. Now, what did he talk about? Look at this minute. He says, I've become acquainted with Cephas. The word acquainted here, the Greek word is historeo. Historeo. We get our word history from it. Did you hear it? The word means to inquire, to investigate. And Paul has said, now, I didn't get my gospel, but I went and I talked with Peter. What did he talk about? He probably asked him what you and I'd ask him. Tell me, Peter, what was it like? Tell me about some of your conversations. You never sin. But then tell me, how you get a lot of pressure? That day, they fed the 5,000. I heard about that. I didn't believe it. But I do now. Tell me about that. Well, how did it happen? Explain it to me. What was he like? You know, you'd like to ask that. What was he like? He had seen him only as an antagonist, but now he saw him as his Savior, and he asked questions like that. And then he also talked to James. Now, who is James? The half-brother of Jesus. He said, I was with James for a while. Now, what do you think he asked James? What was it like growing up with him? Look, was he like other kids? I know he wasn't, but I know he was in some ways. But what was it like? James, tell me about the fact that, why didn't you believe? You and your brothers, you didn't even believe in him until after the resurrection, after his resurrection. So this is where he did get some information. See, we're not saying Paul just had it all piped in from heaven, but he's saying that there were some things. For instance, the corroboration of the evidence with the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. He did get some verification from Peter and James because Jesus revealed himself after his resurrection to these two. You see what I'm getting at? Listen, what can change a person like this? Look at this. Verse 20, he adds this third alibi. Now, no Jew ever dared to make an assertion like this. He knew, and Paul knew, that to make a declaration of the nature that he's made, that he would have been equivalent to inviting God to pour out his wrath on his head for making such bold claims. So that's why that parenthesis. Now, in what I'm writing you, I assure you before God I'm not lying. Then he says, I went out from there up to Cilicia and Syria. And I went up here. And so I didn't get my gospel from the churches. Verse 22. As a matter of fact, the churches were impressed with the fact that there had been such an extraordinary change in me that they, the churches, were glorifying the Lord. Have you heard what's happened to Paul? I'm really taken by this change that's occurred in Paul. And I think there's a great word of comfort here for us. And we need to confront the issue of change and how to deal with our past. Here is a man who has changed, and look at the horrible past he had. You'll never match a past like Paul had. No, you won't. I know you say, oh, nobody's got a past like I've had. Paul had a terrible past. He had murder on his hands. Murder! He had killed believers. And now, how does a man who is a murderer, when he comes to Christ, deal with his past? I don't have the time to fully develop it, but I want to remind you that there are some very important ingredients to it. One, he faced his past. You'll never deal with the past if you try to run from it. Play like it didn't happen. Ignore it. Face it. Face it. I did this wrong. I did that wrong. I know it. Don't try to excuse it. Make it seem as if it's not as bad as it really was. That's not the way to deal with your past. Face it. And then, forgiveness. So a way to deal with the past. Forgiveness. And that's the grace of God. God says, I'll forgive you. You know what kind of great man? Paul talked with a man yesterday, 2 hours, and walking around the mall. Ed met him, brought him by, talked to him, led him to Christ, and he'd been divorced twice, and he was just at the end of his rope and lost his family, lost everything, just staggering around, walking around the mall. And he was shown how forgiveness. Oh, I can be forgiven for the way I've behaved and lived. Yes. And then you begin to focus on the future. I'm moving on now, pressing on to know Christ, the power of the resurrection. I don't want to minimize your problems, ladies and gentlemen, but that's the way you handle your past. And that's the way you change, is to confront the grace of God. And Paul was a trophy of the grace of God. Let's celebrate that grace in communion. What an appropriate follow-up to this, to celebrate the power of Jesus Christ to change us when we remember his death. And you are invited to participate in this. You're invited to participate if you are a child of grace, you know Christ is your Savior from sin. If you do not, please do not partake. You'll not be embarrassed and isolated for confrontation because of it. We should be prepared in our heart for taking of this table the bread and the body of Christ, symbolized in these elements, in the bread and in the cup. You do not need to be a member of this church. You must be a member of the body of Christ. And your entrance into the body is by faith. Now let's bow in prayer as we go to this part of our service. And let's prepare our hearts, perhaps by praising God for his grace as we celebrate the sufficiency of the work of Christ.